Do you have a favorite Christmas word? A word that brings the season into focus for you? I'm going to let you talk with each other just for a second about that. What is a word that brings the Christmas season into focus for you? Go ahead. You can. Talk to somebody. Okay. That's probably long enough. It was just one word. What are some of the words that you said? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, what else?
Joy.
Rejoice. Hope. Light. Emmanuel. Jesus. Nobody got to the one as mine. For me, it's peace. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I married a Mennonite girl. But when I buy Christmas cards, I pretty much only choose cards with doves or a message of peace or the UNICEF cards that has all the little, you know, people from different nations holding hands around a globe. You know, that one's pretty much irresistible to me. And each year, one of my favorite Christmas purchases is the peace ornament from Pier 1. I don't know if you notice on, this is a picture of our Christmas tree, just in that little spot, you know, there's three of the annual peace ornaments from Pier 1. Now, I don't believe for a minute that those are actually painted from the inside, hand-painted by Chinese craftsmen, right? There's too many of them that look exactly alike for that to be true. But they all have a dove on them every year, and they all have the message of peace. And that's my first Christmas purchase almost every year. And if you found our tree, you'd see probably 25 of those hanging there. So over the past 2 months, we've been walking through the biblical story as we anticipate Christmas. We started our Advent series a little early this year, right? We've been at it since October. We started in Genesis with creation of the universe and the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And embedded in that narrative was the prediction of one who would come to defeat Satan, right? You will bruise his heel, but he will strike your head. This prophecy that a Messiah was coming, or that a Savior was coming, that one was coming who would undo what Satan has, the disruption and disorder that Satan has brought into the world. We then told the story of God's promise to Abraham that his family would become a great nation and that through his family all nations of the earth would be blessed. Then we talked about Abraham's great-grandchildren, Joseph, who protected the nation of Israel through famine by bringing them to Egypt, and Judah, through whose lineage we are told that the Savior would come. The Israelites eventually became slaves in Egypt, and Moses was an important leader who led the Israelites out of Egypt and with whom God restated the promise that he had made to Abraham about there being a blessing through his family, the nation of Israel. Then we introduced Ruth, who married Boaz, a descendant of Judah. And they were promised that their son, Obed, would be famous in Israel, and he was the grandfather of King David, through whose family line would come the Messiah. We talked about King David, and we learned that God resists the proud and raises up the humble. David sinned with Bathsheba, but it was through David's marriage to Bathsheba that the family tree of the Savior continues in their second son, Solomon. And Solomon, as the third king of Israel, was the last king of a united Jewish nation. Well, that's where we've been since October until last Sunday. These events in the history of Israel happened over a period of about 1,000 years. Abraham lived something like 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Moses came on the scene around 1400 BC, and David and Solomon reigned about 1000 BC. But the Bible appears to be constructed in such a way that this, what we just talked about, that this is the meta-narrative that we're supposed to see. Of course, the individual stories have significance, right? David and Goliath and all the different individual stories that you've heard sermons on over the years. But the bigger story, the bigger picture, the meta-narrative that we're supposed to see is pointing to the Messiah to show us the road to Jesus. So we pick up the story again, the road to Jesus. After Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, and Jerry helped us set this up a little bit last week. The northern kingdom was known as Israel and consisted of 10 of the original tribes, or the regions associated with 10 of the original tribes. Its capital was Samaria. Oops, pointed it back at my hand. Samaria is here. This is the northern kingdom. You can see the original listing of the tribes over here. So this northern kingdom, separated after Solomon, consists of these 10 northern tribes with the capital Samaria. The southern kingdom, consisting of the two southern tribes, had its capital here in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. Now, jumping ahead about 200 years, now we're in the 8th century BC. A prophet named Isaiah emerged in Judah. Okay, you following me here for now? A prophet named Isaiah emerged down here in Judah. So he's speaking to the southern nation of a divided kingdom. In the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, we read a description of the sins that God holds against Judah. Pretty much exactly the same sins that are repeated over and over again. The sins that Adam and Eve committed, that Abraham committed, and Moses, and David, and Solomon, right? God wants his people to turn to him. When they worship other gods, when they become self-reliant, when they look to other nations for protection, when they disobey his direct instructions, when they become corrupt, when their lives are characterized by excess and violence, then bad things happen for God's people. And that's what's listed in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. All of those sins. And in Isaiah 6 and following, Isaiah is called by God to share a difficult prophecy to the southern nation, Judah. So let me set this up briefly. The king of Judah, his name was Ahaz, was afraid that the kingdom of Israel will join with the kingdom of Syria, and on our map that's Aram Damascus, and overthrow Judah. So here's what's going on. We got a king down here by the name of Ahaz, who's over the southern kingdom. And his fear is that the kingdom of Israel, basically his relatives, would form an alliance with the kingdom of Syria or Aram Damascus, and they would come down and overcome Judah. That's Ahaz's fear. Isaiah assures Ahaz that Judah and Aram Damascus are not his real problem. So let's look at Isaiah 7. Then Isaiah said, so Isaiah is speaking to the southern nation, the southern kingdom. He's speaking to King Ahaz. He says, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Remember, he's just gone through this whole list of sins. Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. Now stop reading. Don't look at the screen. Just stop. Stop looking at it. This sounds like pretty good news for Ahaz and Judah, right? I mean, what he basically says, you don't need to worry about Israel. You don't need to worry about Aram Damascus or Syria up there. By the time a baby who is born soon comes to age and he's going to be living the good life, eating yogurt and honey, those kingdoms are going to meet their demise. But then Isaiah continues his prophecy. Then the Lord will bring things on you, your nation, and your family unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. So in other words, what Isaiah has said to Ahaz is, can we pop back to the map just for a second, Bill? Sorry. There you go. I like Bill. Thank you. Basically, he says, these two guys here, these aren't the ones you need to worry about. The Assyrian Empire up here, they're coming. And life's going to be awful. Now, as I read the Isaiah passage to you, you can bounce back to wherever we were, Bill, thanks. As I read the Isaiah passage, I'm sure you noticed reference to a virgin giving birth to a child. And we don't know exactly what that may have meant for Isaiah or to Ahaz, but we see in retrospect a reference to the Savior, right, to the Messiah. And we'll come back to this in a minute. So Isaiah goes on to describe in horrible detail all that would happen as the Assyrian forces from the north would conquer Israel first and then Judah. And these invasions did in fact happen over the next 40 years. Isaiah prophesied in about 740 BC, Assyria attacked Israel within 10 years of that. Samaria, the northern capital, fell in 724 BC, and Jerusalem, the southern capital, was under siege by 701 BC. Isaiah concludes his description of the horrors of the Assyrian occupation of Judah at the end of chapter 8 with these words. He's describing the situation in Judah. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry, and because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their God and their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. And I think this is where Isaiah wants our minds to settle for a moment. Dark despair and darkness. It's interesting that the passage we're really focusing on today has already been referenced by Linda and by those who read our text up here. Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. So that's a very long setup for our focal passage this morning. I'll read Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. Do you see what Isaiah wants us to get? The people are in darkness. But that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You, Yahweh, will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So here's the hope for a time of peace for Ahaz, for the nation of Judah, for the nation of Israel, perhaps for us. Here is the promise of a unified nation, and that hope is in the Messiah, the boy to be born of a virgin who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The child who will have an everlasting rule on the throne of David from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling the promise to Abraham, and bringing order to a world that became disordered as a result of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Whatever Isaiah may be pointing to in the short term for King Ahaz, he is certainly pointing to the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that we recognize as Jesus. So let's look at the passage a bit more closely. The opening words of chapter 9 clearly point us to Jesus as the Messiah. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. Now, notice the address. Literally, the physical address that Isaiah identifies. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with joy. Let's go back to the map. Where are Zebulun and Naphtali? Zebulun is right here. Naphtali is right here, just above the Sea of Galilee, just beside and above the Sea of Galilee. In Galilee of the Gentiles, along the road that runs between the Jordan River and the sea. Where have we seen this region before? Where have you seen this region of Scripture? Earlier this year, we spent a lot of time looking at the people who encountered Jesus. And where did Jesus' ministry begin? In Galilee. Places like Capernaum and Nazareth and Cana. Each of these places are within the historic boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali. The gospel writer Matthew points this out just after writing about Jesus' temptation in the Judean wilderness in the southern kingdom. Matthew reports that Jesus returned to Galilee to begin his public ministry. Here are the words of Matthew. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, let's just wait a second here. Zebulun and Naphtali are like ancient words to this audience, the audience that Matthew's writing to. One of the commentaries I read said, this would be like someone today saying, Paris is located in the Frankish region of Europe. Right? There's no reason to talk to modern people about the Frankish region of Europe, right? You talk about it being in France. But here the writer Matthew is specifically making a point that these places where Jesus began his ministry were in the region, the very region that Isaiah is talking about. In fact, Matthew goes on and says, this fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and I don't need to continue reading there. Isaiah wrote that Zebulun and Naphtali, what the New Testament writers knew to be Galilee, two of the first places that would be humbled by the terrors of the Assyrian invasion coming from the north, would at some point in the future be filled with glory. More clearly stated, Galilee would be the first to see the ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah then wrote a prophetic prayer describing the joy that Israel would experience at the coming of the Messiah. And he compares their joy with people who come out of darkness into light, farmers at the time of harvest, victorious soldiers dividing the spoils of war, slaves who have been set free, and victims who have escaped their abusers. That's the kind of joy that folks experience when the Savior, when the Messiah comes. Through it all, Isaiah points to the work of God. Notice that these verses are addressed to God. You, Yahweh, will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you, Yahweh, as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. It's God's work. Isaiah ends this section in verse 5, declaring the finality of God's victory in no uncertain terms. This is a beautiful picture of peace. They won't need their bloodstained boots or uniforms anymore, so they'll just burn them in a fire of celebration because we no longer need that which is required for conflict. And now we come to the direct prophecy related to the Messiah. Isaiah has already referred obliquely to a child born of a virgin. Isaiah now comes back to this picture of a child, of a son. Remember, Isaiah is speaking to people who are grieving their divided kingdom, people who are living in fear of numerous regional kings, including the king of Israel, people who have just been told that the threat they feared was minimal compared to the real threat. And Isaiah states emphatically, something better is coming. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied, a child is born to us, a son is given to us, God's help will come, the Savior will come as a human boy. But that boy will also be God himself. Isaiah says that he will be called by four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. These titles simply point to the divinity of this child. They simply point that this child is God. That's what Isaiah is saying. The God of Israel is all-knowing and can be called Wonderful Counselor. The God of Israel is all-powerful and can be called Mighty God. The God of Israel is eternal and can be called Everlasting Father. The God of Israel makes possible the reconciliation of all things and can be called Prince of Peace. Isaiah makes a clear prophecy that the Savior will be God in flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, the word that he used in chapter 8. So that was the message for the people of Judah to whom Isaiah was writing. What is the message for us? We live in the time during which the prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus did come to earth, a human boy, 2,000 years ago. He lived, he breathed, he ate, he slept. He was as human as you and I are. That part of the prophecy has been completed. The child was born, the son was given. We recognized him because he specifically fulfilled the prophecies made by Isaiah and by other prophets. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But what about the rest of the prophecy? What does it mean that the government will rest on his shoulders? That his government and its peace will never end? That he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity? That's the part that's still being worked out. The Messiah has come. The kingdom is established. But the characteristics of the kingdom that Christ modeled for us and revealed to us are still being worked out. They're being worked out through us. The first advent, the coming of the Savior, happened 2,000 years ago. But the waiting isn't over. Now we wait for what some have called the second advent, the second coming of Christ. We are the in-between people. The child has been born. The kingdom has been revealed through the teaching and example of Christ. But we wait to see the kingdom of God fully embraced in a fallen world that is characterized by no less fear, no less grief, no less pain, no less anxiety, no less suffering than Ahaz and the children of Judah experienced. Some of us struggle to find hope. We search for places of peace, but something better is coming. In the spirit of Advent, we wait. But we wait as citizens of a kingdom that is ruled by the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it strikes me that it is the nature of Advent to wait. In fact, it is the nature of faith to wait. In other words, there is no faith without waiting. Ever since the fall, we have been waiting for the Savior. Abraham and Sarah waited for a son. The children of Israel waited for a Messiah. The disciples waited in the upper room for the Holy Spirit. And we are waiting for Christ's return. It's the nature of faith. But our waiting is different. The child has been born. The son has been given. God has become flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, reigns in heaven. The government has been laid upon his shoulders, and we have the biblical record of those who walked and talked with him on this earth to guide us in how to live and to become Christ-like. So here are three characteristics of the Messiah's kingdom that give us guidance for how we live in the in-between time. This king is eternal. His government will never end. He will reign for all eternity. However messy it feels today, we have confidence that Jesus is the eternal king. He is God. And as the Apostle Paul wrote much later, we are citizens of heaven. The world is not our home. We are ambassadors of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. Secondly, the kingdom of Jesus is characterized by fairness and justice. And as we live this out in the in-between time, we are to seek out opportunities to live out justice in a world that seeks personal advantage. We are to serve those among us who have the least. And we can't forget that the King of Kings was born into a poor family who had no place to sleep. And the kingdom of Jesus is characterized by peace. And so during the in-between time, we are to speak peace to those who are anxious, to families that are divided, to nations that are at war, and to all who live in fear. As we come to the table for communion this morning, we join together with a long line of those who have waited. As the children of Israel waited for the coming of the Savior, we wait for his return. The Apostle Paul tells us that through communion, we are announcing to each other, we are reminding each other of the death and resurrection of Jesus until he comes. That assumes waiting. And so we are waiting expectantly until he comes, because it is the nature of faith to wait. Let's join together in reading the Apostles' Creed, which are good words for those who are waiting that have shared together over the years. Let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.